Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is November the 21st, and we are continuing with Parshas Vayechi in our creation class. We are almost there. Almost time for our siyum on Sefer Bereishis. We're on page 282. We just finished all the brachos of all of the shvatim, all the tribes. We are up to Pasuk Chaf Ches, verse 28. And here we're going to move a little bit more quickly now that we've finished all of the brachos. So, once we're done, the Torah narrates to us, Kol Eile Shivtei Yisrael Shnei Masar, all of these are the tribes of Yisrael, 12. V'zos Hashem Diber Lahem Avihem, and this is what their father spoke to them, Vayevarach Osam, and he blessed them. Ish Asher Kivir Chaso, each man according to his blessing, Beirach Osam, he blessed them. Now, there are several things to point out on this pasuk. Why does the Torah need to tell us that there are 12? Can't you just count them? Don't we know that there are 12?
Also.
Well, that was before. That was before. That's not counted in these 12. These are the tribes of Israel, 12.
See, Nick telling us that there aren't going to be any more.
Okay. Okay, this is it. Well, Yaakov is about to die, so... Right. But you're right.
But he's not dead yet.
True, yeah. true.
Has something to do with Reuben?
Before we saw the use of the word 12 to show us that Reuben was not excluded from the tribes, even though he had done what was for him an incorrect act. That's true. But here we don't see anything like that. It does seem the Torah is emphasizing the number 12. And that does seem to be the number that is preferred for a complete nation. That there is 12. You find 12 in a few different places when talking about a nation. For example... if we hold the place here and go back to the end of Parshas Vayera, that's right. Yes, yeah, we'll get to that one. We'll show that one, but this one comes first. The end of Parshas Vayera, after Akedas Yitzchak, after the binding of Yitzchak, page 104. We mentioned this back in Parshas Vayera. When we studied it, I'm sure you all remember. Mm-hmm. It says in Pasuk verse 20, "Vayhi achareha devorim o'ele," was after these things. "Vayugad la'Avraham lemor," was told to Avraham, saying, "Hinei yoldom Milkah gam hibanim l'Nachor achicha," that Milkah also had children for Nachor, your brother. And if you count them here, there are 8. Es utz bechoro, ves buza chiv, ves kmuel avi aram, ves kesed, ves chazo, ves pedash, ves silav, ves pesuel. There are 8 that are over there. And then, if you skip down to Chavdal, to 24, ufi lagsho, and his concubine, ushma Reuma, her name was Reuma, vatered gam hi, and she also gave birth to, es tevach, ves gacham, ves tachash, ves macha, another 4, total of 12. And the Mefarshim say, Rashi points that over here, that just as Yaakov was going to have 8 sons from his main wives and 4 sons from the Shvachos, from the maids, from Bilhah and Zilpah, so too, Nachar has 12, 8 from his main wife and 4 from his Pilegesh, from the concubine. So the same proportion and the same number of 12. The next place you have 12, similar idea, is, as several of you mentioned, at the end of Parashas Chayei Sarah. When Yishmael's sons are counted, page 122. It says, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Yishmael, Vishmael, Sam, Lasol, Dosam, their names according to their generations. Bechor Yishmael Nevayos. His oldest son is Nevayos. Ve'kedar ve'ad ve'el umivsam. That's four. Umishma v'duma umasa. That's seven. Chadad v'seima. That's nine. Yitur Nafish v'kedva. 12. 12 sons of Yishmael. Unless Yitur and Nafish are really the same person, which is possible. There's no vav between them. It's not clear. This is not clear to me. In English, they have it as separate people, Yitur and Nafish. So there are 12 here for Yishmael as well. So again, when having a nation, a group of people that are going to become more than just a family, but now it's going to be a nation, you have 12. And that seems to be the number that produces a nation. So here it seems to be emphasizing that as well, that there are 12 for the Shivtei Yisrael, for the tribes of Yisrael. But there's another reference to 12, which is in Parshas Vayigash. When it counts the 70 souls that went down to Egypt, starting on page 258, but we're actually going to look at 250. I said 260. Starts on 258, we're going to look on 260. When it counts the children of Rachel, and we know Rachel had two sons, Yosef and Binyamin. But when it counts their sons, so it says in Pasuk Yud Tes, verse 19, B'nei Rachel Eishes Yaakov, Yosef and Binyamin, the sons of Rachel, the wife of Yaakov, were Yosef and Binyamin. Ma'ivaleb Yosef Beretz Mitzrayim, and it was born to Yosef in Egypt, Asher Yoldalo Asnas, that Asnas bore for him, Bas Potipharah, she was the daughter of Potipharah, Kohenon, as Menashe Bas Ephraim. Two sons, Menashe and Ephraim. Now how about Binyamin? Uvenei Binyamin. The children of Binyamin were Bela, Vavecher, Veashbel, Geira, Venaaman, Echi, Varosh, Upim, Vechupim, Vaard. Binyamin has 10 sons. Combined with the two of Yosef, you have 12 who are the children of Rachel. Rachel ends up with 12 that come from Yosef Binyamin. The Medrash says that Yosef himself should have had 12, but because of the fact that he was nearly enticed by the wife of Potiphar, so because he came so close to being enticed, he lost the ability to have 10 of his 12 sons, and instead Binyamin had the other 10. And those would be the 12 total. Again, the concept of 12 when moving from a family to a nation. 12 seems to be that number. And here it's being emphasized that there were 12 tribes of Yisrael. Whether that is, what exactly that's a reference to, it seems from the way it's being used in our Pasuk on page 282, it does seem that since it comes on the heels of the Brachos, that the Torah is telling us that there are 12 distinct kochos, 12 distinct attributes that are necessary to form the nation, and each one of these tribes brings to the table one of those attributes and perfects one of those attributes.
12 of the 13 widows of Hashem, and Hashem is the 13th?
Could be. We also know that for us it does turn out to be 13, as you mentioned, because Menashe and Ephraim do end up being tribes. They replace Yosef, which makes 13, but then Levi also is taken out of the mix because he's separate. So we have that as well. We end up with 12, as you know, in the Degolim, in the banners that surround the Mishkan in the Midbar, we have 3 in each direction, which is a total of 12. 3 times 4 is 12, plus Levi in the middle is 13. So you have that as well, that we're 12 plus 1. Now, In addition to this, in Pasuk Chav Ches, verse 28, back on page 282, it says, this is what their father said to them and blessed them. Ish asher kivir chaso, each man according to his blessing, beirach osam, he blessed them. The more correct, grammatically correct way to say it would be, ish asher kivir chaso, each man according to his blessing, beirach osam, he blessed him. Each one got a blessing that was appropriate for him. So, for example, as we've mentioned most recently, Binyamin was compared to a ze'ev, to a wolf yitruf that
pounces.
No. What was the word we used? We used the word
snatch.
Right. And Yehuda is compared to a lion, and Dan is compared to a snake, and Naphtali is compared to a swift deer, etc., etc. So that was, as we mentioned, as we went through, that was to bring out the essence of that particular tribe. As Rashi explains over here, that the fact that the Torah uses the words Beirach Osam, he blessed them, is that there is an element that we share all of these attributes, meaning that if I am from Yehuda and you are from Binyamin, so I bring to the table the attribute of a lion while you bring to the table the attribute of a wolf, it's not mutually exclusive. It's not that I am a lion and you are not a lion, and you are a wolf and I am not a wolf. It's that I bring the strongest attribute that I bring to the table is that of a lion, while the strongest attribute you bring to the table is that of a wolf, but we also share the commonality. You also have some aspect of being a lion, while I also have some aspect of being a wolf. All of the Bnei Yisrael share their attributes together. It is not mutually exclusive, and there is some element of each tribe in all of the other tribes. It's just that each one personifies one more than the others, but that's not to the exclusion of having some relevance to the other blessings as well. That's Beirach Osam, he blessed them. All of them together share their different attributes.
It's also an emphasis of plural some, that they have to be united, not
Achshav. Well, then within you expect the singular, the reverse. Usually it's the singular that implies Achshav. Right? Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Ahar, the Jews encamped using the singular verb, implies.
But Yaakov stressed to his son that they had to be united to elicit Hashem.
That's true. But you don't see.
The stronger Esau will be weaker.
That's true, but you don't see that over here. That's not brought up over here. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam
Shehakol Nivra. Amen.
Can I just digress for a second?
Sure.
I just often think that we're like a chalent. You know, some of us are the beans, some of us are the meat, some of us are the potatoes. And together we rub off on each other. You know what I mean?
Who's the one on the bottom you have to like scrape out? You're probably right. That's a nice analogy. Chav Tes 29. My daughters say that part tastes the best. The hardest to get out, but it tastes the best.
Yeah, it's true.
They don't serve it. They stay after they serve it. They go back into the kitchen and scrape it out. Okay. Chav Tes 29. I think all of them. Chav Tes 29. Vayetzav Osam, and he commanded them. This is Yaakov commanded his sons. Vayomer Aleihem, and he said to them, Ani Ne'esaf El Ami, I am being gathered to my nation. Kibru Osi El Avosai, bury me to my ancestors. Come on. To the cave Ashabistei Ephron Achiti, which is in the field of Ephron the Chiti. Bami'ara Ashabistei Machpela, in the cave that is in the double field. Asher al Pnei Mamre, which is on the face of Mamre. Be'eretz Canaan, in the land of Canaan. Asher kana Avraham es HaSodeh, that Avram purchased the field. Me'es Ephron Achiti, from Ephron the Chiti, la'achuz haskaver, as a burial plot. Burial estate, they say. Shama kavu es Avraham. There they buried Avraham. They was Yitzchak and Yishmael buried Avraham. Ve'es Sarah ishto, and Sarah his wife. Shama kavu es Yitzchak. There they buried Yitzchak. This is interesting because who buried Yitzchak? Esav and Yaakov. And he says they buried Yitzchak. Ve'es Rivka ishto, and Rivka his wife. V'shama kavarti es Leah, and there I buried Leah. Mikneha sadeh, the purchase of the field, v'hamiora shabo, and the cave which is in it, me'es b'nei ches, from the children of ches.
Why does the Torah repeat that?
That we're going to discuss. Excellent. Good question. Why does the Torah repeat that? Vayichal Yaakov l'tzavos es banav, and Yaakov finished commanding his sons, or did they say instructing his sons? Vayesof raglav el amito, and he gathered his feet into the bed. Vayigva. Now they translate that mean, and he expired. Vayesof el amav, and was gathered to his people. As he said, he's going to be gathered to his people. That's what he says in Pasuk Chavtes 29, Anina Esaf Elami, I'm being gathered to my nation. And now, Vayayasef Elamav, he was gathered to his nation.
Who belonged to Hayes?
What's that?
Hayes, who did he belong to?
His nation. Well, you're asking, what nation is that?
Yeah,
that's a good question. Excellent. Good point. Vayigva doesn't really mean that he died. Really, Vayamos would mean that he died. It does not say that with Yaakov. It does not say that he died. Chazal point this out. It never says that Yaakov died. Vayigva, Gevia, seems to be like a final breath. The word Tzugadot, the Gevia, is the final seconds of life is called Vayigva. The word Vayigva is never used except with a tzaddik. The person has to be righteous to get that word at their death. Otherwise, it just says Vayavas and he died. Vayigva is only used with a tzaddik. Now, these psukim from Chavtes 29 until the end of the parak, till the end of the chapter, we have a lot to discuss over here. And some of the points you already mentioned, and let's take it from the top again and go through it carefully. So again, Vayetzavo Sami commanded them, Vayomar Lehmi said to them, Anina Esaf El Ami, I'm being gathered to my nation. What does it mean, being gathered to my nation? What does it mean to be gathered to his nation, and what nation are we talking about? So, we've mentioned this before, and we'll reiterate it, that when a person dies, they do not go to Olam Haba. That is not what happens when a person dies. Olam Haba, as the Gemara says in Maseches Sanhedrin, and the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, explains in depth, Olam Haba has not happened yet. Olam Haba will happen when the souls are resurrected. When you have resurrection of the dead, when you have Tchiyas HaMesim, which takes place in this world, that is also called Olam Haba. That is the next world. This physical place will become Olam Haba, it will become the next world. Where do the souls go? Where does a person go after they die? So good, Gan Eden. The body gets put in the ground, as we know. And unless a person is a tzaddik, the body decomposes. The soul goes upstairs to a place called Gan Eden. And as we've mentioned many times, it's not the same Gan Eden as the one that Adam and Chava were in, because that was a physical place. Rather, it is a spiritual Gan Eden, just as there is a spiritual Yerushalayim and a physical Yerushalayim, there's also a spiritual Gan Eden. And that's where our souls go after death, and they remain there until it is time for Tchiyas HaMesim, until it is time to be resurrected, and then the soul and body are reunited, and that is where that happens in Olam Haba, in the next world, which is here.
I can't think of the word. Recycled? I'm sorry.
You mean Yogel? Okay, whatever that means. Yeah, I don't understand that concept. So, anything we don't understand, we say, you know, the phrase we say. It's beyond the scope of this class. it's a good point. I don't know how to deal with that. So, we're going to leave that part out. So, the souls, therefore, get gathered into a place called Gan Eden. Now, I ask you, there are how many billions of people in the world today? 6 billion? Is that about right? About 6 billion people in the world today. How many people have died since the world was created? More or less than 6 billion?
More.
I would imagine more. Now, it's true, there's the concept of Gilgal, which is a recycling of the souls, but I still believe that in Gan Eden, where the souls are being held, there are a great deal of souls. There's a lot of souls up there. It's not just a couple of people. There's a lot of souls up there, even though it will only be the righteous ones who are up there, which is, we certainly hope to be included amongst those. And but that's where they are. So when a person dies, they're not in solitary confinement. One soul goes up and goes upstairs and meets a lot of people, and many people whom they have know from this world. Person goes upstairs. If their parents are no longer living, they meet their parents. They meet friends who have passed away. They meet relatives. They meet other, whatever, you know. There are a lot of souls up there, and a person's soul is gathered to his nation, which means
not just his family,
but his social group is up there in Shamayim, in Gan Eden, and that's to be gathered to one's nation. So that's where the souls stay. Now, obviously, it's not the same thing as being down here. It's a spiritual existence, not a physical existence. The souls are perfectly aware of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no Yetzer Hara. There's no evil inclination. They're not interested in what the braves are doing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like that. But there is some sort of camaraderie that goes on amongst the souls, just as people have that down here. Yeah.
Is there a sense of mingling with those that we haven't known?
I don't know.
No one's come back to tell us.
Right.
But the Gemara does talk about how when a person is about to die, that there's an announcement made upstairs. The Gemara tells us in regard to one particular case where the announcement was made and it said, okay, make room. You know, move over on the bench because someone else is coming upstairs. You know, like there's a sense of you know, the souls have some sort of interaction. I don't know what it is. I don't know on what level it is, and I don't know how many souls interact with how many souls. But there is some sort of interaction up there. So Yaakov says, "I'm being gathered to my nation," which means he's going to be going. His soul is going to go up there and interact with the other souls.
His nation wasn't so big at that point.
Well, it depends how far back you go.
Uh-huh.
You know, there was Shem and Aver who were his ancestors.
Oh, right.
Right? Yeah. You go all the way back to Noach. You go back to Adam Arishon. Like, I don't know how far back it goes. Mesushelach, these are all ancestors of Yaakov.
Right.
So, Chanoch, you know, you have some pretty illustrious people who came before him. Right. Not to mention Avram and Yitzchak.
What does it mean, like, move over?
I don't know. I don't know because there's no physical space. They're not physical. They're spiritual.
So,
I don't know. I don't know.
Maybe it's just an expression.
I don't know.
The
Gemara is trying to bring out a point that there is some sort of discussion and some aspect of accommodating a new soul.
So it seems like the souls are aware. The souls are there. Aware of what's going on down here.
Well, that's what the Gemara is discussing, whether the souls are aware of what's going on down here or not.
Uh-huh.
And what the Gemara says over there is that they are in going back and forth to prove whether they are aware of what's going on down here or not. The Gemara brings out the point that they certainly are aware of what's going on up there. So there is awareness. The question is whether it extends to down here. The consensus seems to be that there is awareness at least of their immediate families.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it goes beyond that or not is a matter of debate. But that's why when a speaker will say at a simcha, at a wedding or something like that, will say, and the relatives who have passed away are here as well, and they're involved in the celebration. That's not just sentimental. There is some awareness of what's going on with their immediate families. Again, whether it extends beyond that, I don't know.
Well, there would have to be, because you said they make an announcement that someone's coming, so there has to be some awareness.
No, that's what the Gemara is saying. The announcement doesn't mean that they know anything that's going on down here. Just as an announcement upstairs, that doesn't necessarily mean they have any awareness of what's happening here. Yeah, it's the malach that's in charge lets them know.
Chapter 1.
He's on the PA system.
going down to 3-4 gives you actually a full explanation of the thing.
Okay, good. So now...
1 to 3 and then at 2 and 4 to 6.
Okay.
An explanation.
Okay, good. Yeah.
When Yaakov is repeating the whole thing of the purchase of Machpelah, is he kind of giving the sound bite because he knew Esau would come and cause a problem?
So hold on, we'll get to that. We're not up to that quite yet.
Okay.
We'll get to it. So then it says, bury me to my ancestors. So Yaakov wants to be buried with his ancestors. And where is that? To the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Chiti. Now this is a very strange pasuk. Whose field is this?
Abraham's.
It's
Abraham's. So, but Yaakov says, bury me in the cave, or to the cave, that's in the field of Ephron the Chiti. Now maybe he's just saying that because it was once Ephron HaChiti's field. So he's just using the old title. You know, people tend to call things by what it used to be, even though it no longer is that anymore. You know, that's the way people remember it by. You know, they call it, you know, here in Atlanta, when a family moves out, another family moves into the same house, you know it by the old family's name, right? It's their house. Mm-hmm. Right? Very common to do that. Until the new family's there a while, and then they become known. So, you know, he might have been referencing Ephron's field, although it's difficult because it's been a long time since Avram purchased the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. It's been, let's see, Sarah was passed away at 127, which means that at that time Yitzchak was 37 years old, and Yaakov was born when Yitzchak was 60, which would be 23 years later. So 23 years after the Ma'aras HaMachpelah was purchased, Yaakov is born, and Yaakov lives to be 147. So this is 170 years after the purchase. So it's hard to say that it was still known as Ephron's field 170 years later.
Well, did he purchase the field, or just...
Okay, okay, so what did he purchase? A quick look back in Chayei Sarah will tell us that he purchased not only the cave, but also the field.
Yeah, right.
But you don't even have to look that far. And this is what makes it even more difficult, because if you read further over here, Yaakov then spells it out. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, in the cave that's in the field, the double field that's on the face of Mamre in the land of Canaan, that Abraham purchased, the field, Asher kana Avram es hasadeh, me'eis Ephron HaChiti lachuz haskaver, that Abraham purchased it from Ephron HaChiti as a burial place. So, you see Abraham purchased the whole thing from Ephron, and Yaakov spells it out. And then he says, who was buried there? And then he says, his last words, the final words of Yaakov Avinu, what are the last words that are recorded that he said? Pasuk Lamevez, verse 32, Miknei ha-sadeh ve-ha-me'ora ha-sherbo, me'es b'nei ches, purchase of the field and the cave which was in it from the children of ches. So this seems to be a very important point to Yaakov over here to mention that there was a purchase of this field. But he doesn't just say, the field, bury me in the field that Abraham purchased from Ephron. He says, bury me in Ephron's field that was purchased by Abraham from Ephron. And then he repeats it, the purchase. It seems like Yaakov feels it's important to go through the progression of how this cave and field went from first being Ephron's to then being purchased and now owned by Abraham and his descendants. Seems that Yaakov feels that's an important thing to do. Now, as Yaakov also points out, the burial plots in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah were nearly full. He writes, there were buried Abraham and Sarah, there were buried Yitzchak and Rivka, and there I buried Leah. Leaving one more plot. The couple that's not mentioned, of course, is Adam and Chava, who were buried as well in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. So, the...
Why didn't he mention...
So, I don't know. So, it seems important to Yaakov to go through all the details about this place of burial. We are aware that there's going to be a major battle over this place once they get to the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. We already talked about it with the bracha of Naphtali, and the bracha of Dan as well with Chushim ben Dan, and we will talk about it again when we get there presently, not tonight, but we'll get there shortly with the actual burial, so that we know there's going to be some drama when they get there. So one could say that Yaakov anticipated this, and therefore Yaakov is giving them the entire history of what happened. It used to be owned by Ephron. It was then purchased, and now it's owned by us, and these are the people who are buried there, and I want you to bury me there. The only thing is, it's hard to say that, since in Pasuk Chaf Tesem, in verse 29, it says, to the cave that is in the field of Ephron Achiti, not in the field that was owned by Ephron Achiti, it was just an historical account. It should have said, in the field that was owned by Ephron the Chiti. But instead he says, in the field of Ephron the Chiti. Sounds like it's still Ephron the Chiti's field. I believe I've mentioned this to you before, but it is worth repeating, that my Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Weinberg, Zichron Baruch of blessed memory, used this as a point of reference to show that the field is still called Ephron's field, even 170 years after it was purchased.
Mm-hmm.
Because, he said, when something is owned by somebody, there is a relationship between the object and the person. And even though we, especially in our society where things are easily thrown out, and Baruch Hashem, there's a degree of affluence, so therefore we tend to own a lot of things, and we tend to replace a lot of things constantly. Nevertheless, there is a relationship between a person and that which he owns. Ephron, having owned this field forever after, has a connection to the field, even though it's no longer his, but it's forever known as the field of Ephron. Even as it's now the field of Avraham, it's also the field of Ephron. It's never totally removed from having once been Ephron's field. My Rosh Yeshiva used this in a shmooze once, where he was discussing owning things that are not, that don't have spiritual or appropriate value. Something that a person would own that they may have grown out of and no longer use. They've grown spiritually and no longer use. And they have it buried in a closet somewhere. And my Rosh Yeshiva used this as a lesson that when one owns something, there is still a relationship between the person and the object that they own.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if a person truly has grown beyond the objects that they used to have, then they should discard them. They shouldn't keep them buried in a closet. Mm-hmm. Because if they're buried in a closet, there still remains that relationship between the person and the item. So whether that item is some sort of publication or book that they used to have, which they now have grown beyond and said, that's not for me anymore, or whether it is some sort of technological marvel that they have decided is no longer appropriate for them, then the Rosh Yeshiva was saying not to keep it, but to discard it. Sometimes a person will keep something just because it was a part of their lives for such a long period of time, they have difficulty parting with it. There could be sentimental value. There could be sentimental value, but that's a normal thing, a natural thing. But if it's simply that, you know, they just have it. So he felt that it was appropriate to get rid of the item rather than to keep it. He used this as his springboard for that discussion. Yeah.
It seems a little bit disturbing to me, because Hashem said, you know, go to the land of Israel, and, you know, this is going to be your land.
Mm-hmm.
So how is that, you know, the land of Canaan? So is it the land of Canaan, or is it Israel?
Mm-hmm. throughout the Chumash it's called Eretz Canaan. Correct?
Yeah.
So I don't think it ever loses that that title of Eretz Canaan, even though later on in the Navi it's called Eretz Yisrael. But the fact is, the Chumash, which is eternal, refers to it as Eretz Canaan. So I don't know that it ever shakes the connection to Canaan. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I mean, there's only so much you can do, but he was saying that there is a connection to Ephron even after it has been sold. But Yaakov does spell it out. He does spell out all the details, which is crucial because the brothers are going to have a problem with Esav later on, and they have to know what happened over here with this cave.
Also, is it possible that he might have gone through this lease as thoroughly as he did because there were other parts of Canaan that Abraham had bought and he wanted to be very specific to this particular?
The only part that we know Abraham bought was this. So I don't know if that's, I don't know if there was anything else that he purchased.
Or that it's a reference to the fact that he was to be given the whole.
I don't know. I don't know. With, you know, not sure.
So Ephron was a son of Heath.
He was from the people of the son of Heath.
Yes.
Right. The Chiti were one of the children of Canaan, of Canaan. It was important to Yaakov to be buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Now, it's an important question to deal with. What's so great about being buried there? Why is that so important? We've talked about this before. Why is that so crucial to be buried there? To the point where Esav is going to have an argument with Yaakov, with the boys, or the brothers, over who should, whether he or Yaakov should be buried there. So, we did talk about this. What is so chashuv, what is so important about being buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah? And we mentioned that the fact that Adam and Chava are buried there means that this... Let's take a step back. Let's talk about death again like we just did before. We know that initially that what was supposed to happen before Adam and Chava ate from the Eitz Hadas, from the tree, that what was supposed to happen is that they would keep the mitzvah of not eating from the tree, and then they would move seamlessly from Olam Hazeh, from this world, into Olam Haban, to the next world. There would be no need for death. Death was a result of the consumption of the Eitz Hadas, of eating from the tree when they should not have done so. Hashem says to himself, Hashem says to them, the day you eat from it, most tamus, you will die. Which means there will be death in the world. Why is there death? Why is that a consequence of eating from the tree? Because once there was an eating of the tree, then it upset the delicate balance that was in Adam and Chava of a perfect balance between physical and spiritual. Adam and Chava enjoyed a perfect balance between spiritual and physical, which means just as they sensed physicality, as we do, we sense physicality. If we stub our toe, it hurts. If we eat good food, we enjoy it. We sense physicality. They sensed physicality, and they also sensed spirituality, where we don't. We have a very tenuous sensing of spirituality. We have that sense of well-being or goodness or somehow wholesomeness of spirituality. For them, it was a real feeling. A real feeling of spirituality, the same way that we have a sensation of pain or pleasure in our physical beings. They felt that in the spiritual beings as well. It was a perfect balance between the physical and spiritual. That perfect balance, had they kept the mitzvah properly, would have then led them into Olam Haba, at which point the spiritual would have overwhelmed the physical and would have made the physical itself into a nearly spiritual being, nearly spiritual in and of itself. But when they ate, so the reverse happened. The physical being now overwhelms the spiritual side of us and makes the spiritual almost like it's physical. And now a person can barely experience what it means to feel spiritual. That's why there's a need for death. Because now, in order for the physical body to be overwhelmed by the spiritual body, which is what's supposed to happen, first there needs to be a period of time where the spiritual and physical are forcibly pulled apart from each other, and that's what death is. That's why death is sometimes painful, because it's pulling the spiritual and physical apart. The spiritual, as you mentioned, goes up to Gan Eden, and the physical goes down into the ground. And both go through a cleansing process. And then, for Tchiyas HaMeisim, for the time of the resurrection of the dead, the two are put back together, and there the spiritual overwhelms the physical. That's what's supposed to happen. The place where Adam and Chava are buried, Adam and Chava being the first people who were created directly from Hashem, they did not have parents. They weren't born as people are born. They were Yitzir Kapov. They were created directly by the hand of Hashem. So they are the closest thing to that pure spirituality. They were at one point a perfect balance of physical and spiritual. Where they are buried is the place which is the closest connection between where the spiritual Gan Eden is and where a physical body lies. Now, it's hard to talk that way because the spiritual Gan Eden, where is it? It doesn't have a physical place. Spirituality doesn't have a physical place. Just like if one opens up a person's body, they will never find the soul. Soul is not located in a specific place in the body, but it's there somehow. But there's no physical place. They're not governed by the laws of matter, spiritual items. So we talk about where this spiritual Gan Eden is, can't answer that question, because it doesn't have an answer that we can articulate. But somehow the connection between the spiritual and the physical, the interface between where the spiritual souls are and where the physical bodies lie, is closest at the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. That's what Hebron represents. It represents the place where we know that in one's lifetime, if one wants to get as close as possible to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the place to go is the Beis HaMikdash. That offers the closest connection between a person and Hashem on this world, in this physical world. But wherever the spiritual soul is being housed, that is somehow connected primarily to where the Ma'aras HaMachpelah is. That's the closest place. So that those who are actually buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, their souls are not far from where the body is. Yes, the soul and body have been separated because they're dead, so there is a separation, but that separation is the least separate for a person who's buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. That's not something just anybody can do. That's something which requires a great tzaddik. Now bear in mind that we know that tzaddikim's bodies do not decompose. That means that they don't need the same type of cleansing as everybody else needs. And so the bodies do not decompose. The way it says it in the Gemara is they decompose 1 second before Tchiyas HaMeisim. That's 1 moment before the resurrection of the dead. They decompose and they come back together. There's no need for the lengthy decomposition that takes place for most people. Those who are buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, Adam, Chava, Avram, Sarah, Yitzchak, Rivka, Yaakov, Leah, their bodies have not decomposed. Wow. They're there just as they were on the day they died. So they have the body which is in perfect shape, and you have their souls which are somehow very close by. Exactly where? I don't know. But somehow very close by to where those souls are buried. Where those bodies are buried. Yaakov, therefore, wants to be buried at the Maaret HaMachpelah. That is the place where it is the closest. This, combined with the fact that Chazal say it never says that Yaakov died.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean it doesn't, that Yaakov didn't die? Then what happened to him? He certainly is buried. He's in the ground. He's not eating. He's not drinking. So he's not sustaining his physical body. So what does it mean that he didn't die? So to simply say that his body isn't decomposing, that's fine, but that wouldn't be exclusive to Yaakov.
Right.
That would be true of all of the tzaddikim. The Gemara tells us about Rabbi Elazar, Rav Shimon, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai's son, Rabbi Elazar, whose body did not decompose. There is an eyewitness account of those who exhumed the body of the Vilna Gaon, of the Gra, and reported that the body had not decomposed at all.
I think it said about the Gra that he used to make Kiddush for his family.
It said about Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi.
Oh, is that what it was?
That he used to come back and make Kiddush. So what does it mean that Yaakov didn't die is a very difficult thing to answer. It certainly means everything we just said, but it probably means something more than that. I saw one of the Mepharshim says it's like he's sleeping. That's nice, except that he's not eating or drinking, so that if he really gets alive and just sleeping, then the body ought to be very unhealthy. It should
decay,
right, or deteriorate. And that doesn't happen with Yaakov. And he's not in any kind of torture or pain, so it's not clear exactly what it means that Yaakov's body did not, that he didn't die. But somehow, Yaakov's body is more alive than anybody else. Even the tzaddikim whose bodies don't decompose, Yaakov's body is even more alive than that. And his connection, therefore, with his soul must be very, very, very close. If there was no real separation between Yaakov's body and his soul, somehow there is still a very strong connection between Yaakov's body and his soul. The body is not animated, so he can't be as alive as us sitting around the table, but somehow that connection between body and soul is still very strong in Yaakov, even today. That's only possible in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah. A person who is said to have not died, meaning that connection is still very strong, has to be buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, because that's where the body and souls are most closely connected, even those who have died. So Yaakov's body has to be in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah, because his soul, which is still very connected to the body, in order to still be where the souls are, that's the closest place.
Even though they embalmed him, did that
so
affect?
They did not embalm him the way that you are picturing embalming. We'll talk about that when we get to it, which I don't know if we'll talk about it this evening, but we will discuss what they did exactly. They did not cut open the body.
Why does it say he drew his feet? Because I know my mother told me that very often when she was with a mace or the nurse, they would turn the feet toward the door.
That has nothing to do with this. That they do keep the person with the feet towards the door. That's a Kabbalistic thing. That's correct. But
what is it mentioned with him that he drew his feet?
It means nothing about a door over here.
Okay.
But it says into the bed. I saw one of the parchment said because he had been sitting up in order to bless his children. So now he pulled his feet into the bed. But you're right. What is the why the reference to that? Why emphasize that? So, yeah.
Is the closeness between Yaakov's body and soul more so than Yitzchak? Or
apparently, because it doesn't say that he died. But Yitzchak and Avraham says they did die. So more than other tzaddikim, somehow Yaakov's body is still connected to his soul. Yeah.
You know, when they took over Yosef's grave, you know, the Arabs.
On Shem.
Yeah,
Kavar Yosef and Shem.
That's right. What happened there?
They didn't exhume the body. They knock down whatever was, you know, whatever edifices had been put on top. But they didn't exhume the body. They wouldn't. Because they would be too scared to do it. They're not, you know, they have a healthy fear of these things.
So Joseph's body is probably also.
I'm sure. Right. I'm sure it's completely intact. Yes.
If the body recomposes, or I forget the term, the actual term, at resurrection, what about organs that have been given by people to other people?
What about a person who's been burned? God forbid. Right. Somehow it finds its way back.
Wow.
Somehow it finds its way back.
But it should
be made aware. Organ donation is not a simple thing. It's not something that one should be careful. Halakhically, it's not a simple matter at all.
How did you explain the word expired? Because it says he expired.
Yeah, so that's an incorrect translation.
Okay.
Vayikva seems to be a reference to the last breath.
Okay.
So then why the emphasis to the pulling the feet into the bed? The legs, Raglav's legs. So, I will take us back to something that those of you who attended the Yechezkel class might remember, although it goes back several years when we mentioned this. It says about the angels, V'raglehem regel yishara, their feet, their legs, plural, V'raglehem, their legs, is a straight leg. That's so contradictory. Do they have legs or one leg? Is it two or one? The answer is that angels have two legs, but their legs are one. Which means, as we stand when we say Shemona Esrei with our legs together, that's what angels do as well. The legs of a person, more than any other part of the body, represents this world. Because there are three things that can be done which are only able to be done in this world that is not done in the next world. The legs represent mobility, which once a person is dead, there's no mobility. They represent digestion and procreation. All three require the way that we are constructed. Angels, the fact that they are straight, and there is no bending and no movement, that represents the fact that those three things, mobility meaning in a physical way, they fly. But they don't walk. Mobility, digestion, and procreation do not happen outside of this world. Those three things are only in this world.
How do you digest with your legs?
Because that's how one removes waste.
Oh.
And there has to be, it's represented in the ability to move one's legs.
Mm-hmm.
So the angels, as they they don't need those things. The next world is the world where things happen, things change, which is through mobility. That's obviously change. Through digestion, we constantly have to take in food, and our bodies are constantly at work, even when we're fasting. Our bodies are constantly at work, breaking down what we need to survive. We're getting rid of what we don't need, which would be harmful to our bodies. And, of course, procreation is only in this world where there's one generation, the next generation, dar holech v'dar ba. One generation leaves, the other generation comes, etc. So, the when a person dies, vayasof raglav el amita, he gathered his legs into the bed, that means that he's no longer in this world. That's the end of this world. That's the end of his being active in this world. That's why the emphasis on that. Yeah.
How is it that the angels that came to Abraham were in the form of...
That's a special thing. When they were sent here, Hashem gave them a physical form.
Mm.
Right. That's not a typical way that an angel mm-hmm. is. Okay, that brings us to the end of Perek Mem Tes, chapter 49. We're up to Perek Nun, chapter 50, which is the last Perek. There are 26 psukim. And Mirza Hashem, it'll take us another couple of weeks before we finish this.